Go ahead and take a seat this morning and take your copy of the scripture. I'm going to invite you to open to the second chapter of Luke's gospel. We're going to look at the 14th verse together. Luke is in the New Testament. It's one of the gospels. Chapter 2 is the familiar Christmas story to us, and we're going to look simply at verse 14 this morning in our time together. There is something about a well-written song. Lyrics sometimes have a way of piercing our heart and captivating our mind, and they just stay with us. Perhaps it's a song that we heard for the first time when we were young in difficult circumstances, and that song just resonated with us and connected with us. Or perhaps it's a song we heard and we connected to some joyous event or occasion in our lives, and we always think of that song with a positiveness and with a smile on our face. Again, there's nothing like a well-written song. And I was reminded of that, just the impact of music and songs and things this past week. Anita and I made some arrangements to go to Disney in the spring. Evan and his marching band will be marching there. And as I did that, I reflected back on the last time that I was there. And I remember actually writing a blog article about this. But I remember walking through the park that day, in a lot of ways hearing a lot of those songs that I had heard since my childhood, and just feeling like this is sort of the soundtrack of my life, you know, all these different songs that we grew up with, watching either on Sunday evenings, Wonderful World of Disney, or going to those movies as a child, or taking our children to those movies as they got older, those kinds of things. So songs are powerful things, and well-written songs are especially powerful and meaningful. And there is perhaps no greater song than the one we find in the 14th verse of chapter 2 in Luke's gospel. Now, I need to say this up front. We are assuming and presuming that this indeed is a song. We do not have it spelled out necessarily in the text that the angels were singing, although it does tell us they were praising God and saying, and most commentators seem to take that praise as the praise expressed in song. But nonetheless, we find in this 14th verse a refrain that is familiar to us. It is right in the midst of the Christmas story. It is as the angel comes to announce to the shepherds the birth of the Messiah, and then the angelic host gather behind him, and they proclaim, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." Our Father, we are thankful for this simple verse, and with the significant truths it reminds us of this morning. And we pray that you will be with us as we move forward through this text together. Give us the grace to teach clearly and to apply diligently and to embrace these truths with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind. We thank you for the privilege of worship, for the camaraderie that we have, for the encouragement that it offers to many of us. We thank you for your word. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. While the 14th verse is one familiar to us, different translations through the years have handled it differently. I read a few moments ago out of the English Standard Version, or the ESV, and again it says, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." The Holman Christian Standard Bible says, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and peace on earth to people he favors." Many of us cut our teeth on the old King James Version, or perhaps you have embraced the new King James Version, and they both say, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill toward men." The New American Standard says, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." The NIV, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests." And the New Living Translation says, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and peace on earth to those with whom God is pleased." And while translators have handled the translation slightly differently, particularly the second half of the verse, the sentiment is pretty clear. And to be fair, as I said again, we don't know whether the angel spoke these words or if they sung these words, but since we always tend to think of them as being sung, that's how we're going to treat them this morning. For we do find angels celebrating in song in different passages of the Scripture. When, for instance, you read the 38th chapter of Job, we see a reference to angels singing at the dawn of creation. And there is a historical significance to this as well. Because choirs were often used in the worship of the emperor. Remember, Luke tells us in the opening verses of this second chapter the historical context of this passage and of the birth of Jesus, and it is during the reign of Caesar Augustus. And as Augustus was celebrated as one who had brought peace to the world, here we find a heavenly choir celebrating not an achievement of the emperor, but celebrating the birth of one who offers real, lasting peace to the world. So as we look at this praise the angels offer this morning, I want us to just grab a hold of a couple of things. The first of those is that there is a contrast between two realms, heaven and earth. The opening verses, the opening words of the refrain say, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." Now, highest doesn't refer to a degree. It's not like the angels are saying mostest or bestest, but rather they are identifying the dwelling place, the abode of God, as the highest heavens. And in doing so, they contrast the highest heaven with the domain of man, earth. Now, we understand a thing or two about earth because we live here. We kind of get it. It is a place that, despite its beauty and its splendor and its magnificence, is broken and corrupted by the reality of sin. We see that every day in the papers, don't we? Turn on the local news, we turn on the international news, we log on to the computer, we whip out a smartphone, we see the day's headlines, whether it's in faraway places like Aleppo or it is in other places throughout the United States, we constantly read of suffering and sickness and turmoil and brokenness. We see disasters brought by the hand of evil people, and we see disasters brought by a broken planet in the form of natural disasters. So every day we are reminded of the brokenness of this earth, of this world. And scriptures tell us in Romans chapter 8 that this world, all of creation, is yearning to be set free from that curse and that brokenness that comes with sin. So we understand earth. We get earth just a little bit. And while we know that God is everywhere and Jesus dwells within us as believers, heaven is seen and is thought of as the abode of God. Heaven is a place that captures our imagination. We are captivated by its splendor and by its beauty. We are amazed at its prospect of freedom from the heartbreak, suffering, and death. We often read, as a matter of fact, those verses at funerals that remind us that Jesus will wipe away every tear and that all things will be made new. When Isaiah was ushered into God's presence there, we find him immediately recognizing his sin in the face of the absolute holiness of God. When Paul was transported there, we find him being given a thorn in the flesh to keep him from being filled with pride at the things he had just seen. And when we read the book of Revelation, we find John coming up to see the things that were to come. He is overwhelmed with the worship and the majesty, the dwelling place of God. So the angels ascribe glory to the God who dwells there, and suggest that men who dwell here have an opportunity for peace. It is a remarkable thing to me to look back on some of the pictures from World War II. We see entire cities reduced to nothing more than rubble. great architecture that once bore testimony to a skillful creator left in a smoldering pile of brick and debris. But today, in many of those places, you could walk down the streets and hardly know that such devastation had ever occurred there. Buildings have been rebuilt and cities have been restored. It's a stark contrast between what was just a little over a generation or two ago and what is now. And as stark as that contrast is, can you imagine the contrast between the abode of God with its splendor and its praise and the brokenness of earth with its sin and decay? Heaven is what we long for. Restoration, wholeness, completion, fulfillment, perfection. It's what we will have one day. But earth is what we have now. And the gap between the now and the not yet is real. And the angel's song suddenly reminds us of that. But let us remember this morning, that the God we praise, the one we serve with every fiber of our being, and the one who came to set us free, owns both heaven and earth. He is sovereign. And while he has allowed Satan to have his day on this earth, we know that that limited reign is short-lived. We tremble not for him, for one little word shall fail him. That word above all earthly powers is Jesus. The one born to save us from our sin and to free us from the curse and the corruption of sin. It is that Jesus whose birth the angels celebrate this night as they mark this contrast between heaven and earth. But as there is a contrast between two realms, we find then that there's also a connection between two terms. And this is where we're going to spend most of our time. Again, the text tells us, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. Glory reminds us that God deserves the glory for the wonderful gift of Christmas. In the Old Testament, glory is the basic idea of weightiness, importance, and majesty. To give glory is to give praise or to give honor. It is to recognize the majesty and the greatness of the one you honor. Now let me take a moment and illustrate that for just a second. Anita and I have been watching this series on Netflix about the ascension to the throne of Queen Elizabeth II called The Crown. And we're only a few episodes in, so if you watch it and get offended at something, it's not my fault, all right? But one of the things that we have been just amazed with is the stark change in this young woman's life as she goes from being the princess to the queen. And everything is different. But it is not honor that makes her queen. She is honored because she is queen. It is not our praise and honor that makes God great, but we honor God with our praise and honor because he is great. And so the Old Testament talks about this idea of giving praise or giving honor. Again, it recognizes majesty and greatness. In the New Testament, the word that's used here for glory is the Greek word doxa. It's where we get the word doxology. And it means to praise. Some of you might be familiar with the old 100th. Many of us know it more as the doxology. Praise God to whom all blessings flow. Or praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. God reveals his glory to us, and so we honor him for it. And this is especially true when it comes to Christmas. The babe in the manger shouts glory to God in the highest. How is it that we have turned Christmas into something else? This is not a new struggle. If you have, most of you have by now seen the Charlie Brown Christmas that aired over 50 years ago, and those many decades ago, they were struggling with the real meaning of Christmas versus what Christmas had become in their culture, just as much as we struggle with the real meaning of Christmas and what Christmas has become in our culture. How do we so easily lose focus on what Christmas is and what it should be about? If nothing else, it should be a time where we praise God for the great and glorious gift of salvation through Jesus. And I want to be careful as I say this because I don't know all the circumstances that went into some of these decisions. So I want to offer grace, but at the same time suggest my dismay at reading in a recent survey that only 89% of churches will have a worship service on Christmas Day this year. How sad is it that 11% of churches, for one reason or another, I found that the secular celebration of Christmas is greater than celebrating the real reason for Christmas. And while we may be critical of those churches, I wonder if how many of us are struggling with the decision within our own home and our own hearts as to what to do that Christmas morn. I would suggest what better time to come together to praise our Savior and King than on the day we set aside to celebrate the Incarnation. But let our praise not be limited to a single day of the year. Nor let it be limited to a single day of the week. Every day our lives should give glory to the God who saved us from our sin. Every day should be a day where we bear testimony of the God who became flesh to live and die in our place. You see, folks, when we do that, we live and proclaim Christmas every day. The hymn writer puts it best when she said, "To God be the glory. Great things He has done. So loved He the world that He gave us His Son, who yielded His life in atonement of sin and opened the life gate that all may go in." The author of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15, "Through Him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name." Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased. The song begins with glory, and it culminates with peace. And as we give God the glory for Christmas, we understand that because of Christmas, we have peace. Now, I don't know about you, but it is very easy to let the hecticness of this season rob us of any peace. But as we use that word peace this morning, let us be accurate in our understanding of it. The peace that the angels celebrate is not so much peace with one another or peace in the midst of our circumstances as much as it is peace with God. Now, those other attributes of peace and arenas of peace hinge upon the first. For it is peace with God that is the foundational peace upon which all other peace rests. You see, we could make it a case very clearly that says it is very difficult to be right with one another if we are not first right with God. And it is very difficult to maintain perspective and maintain an inner peace in the midst of the chaos and the uncertainty of life unless we first have an anchored peace with God. So how do we get this peace? How do we obtain it? This is a season where everything is for sale. Every day I get an email from somebody else, from some other distributor of something, suggesting that this is a never-before-offered price and a never-again-offered price. Come and buy this. Come and get this now while supplies last. This price will never be seen again. The greatest offering of this Christmas is not some tech gadget from the electronics store, some new item of clothing, or even as car manufacturers would have us believe, some new luxury automobile in the driveway. The greatest offering of Christmas is peace. It is peace with God. And that peace is the result of God's favor towards man. What does that mean to us? What does that mean when we say peace among those with whom he is pleased? It means that the peace of God does not originate with man. It originates with God. It is not about us doing something that pleases God. It is about God availing to us the means to have a right relationship with him. God graciously bestows favor upon us and gives us peace. We do not earn it by our goodwill. When we look into that familiar verse in Isaiah that tells us that there is a son that will be born and his name will be Wonderful Counselor, Prince of Peace, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. We are reminded that peace comes through the Messiah, that peace comes through Jesus. Jesus himself reminded us in the 14th chapter of John when he said, "My peace I leave you, not as the world gives." It's a different kind of peace. It's a greater kind of peace. It is not a peace we can obtain on our own. Paul reminds us of that in the 5th chapter of Romans. And if you want to turn there and read with me, you're welcome to. But I want to read to you just the opening paragraph or two of Romans chapter 5. Paul says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God." Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, since we have been declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we also have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Right. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Yes, sir. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received reconciliation. The peace God offers us is found only in Christ. And we could push this point a little bit farther, for the text tells us about those with whom God is pleased. And so it raises the question for us then, how is God pleased with us? Well, some would say, well, God is pleased with us when we try harder, or we do better, or we give more. And by all means, we are called to obedience and to radical sacrificial living and called to a pursuit of holiness, and no one would suggest otherwise in this, but it is not doing more or being better that earns the favor of God. How is God pleased with us? He is pleased with us because of Jesus. So this morning I would ask you, do you feel inadequate? Do you ever feel like you just don't measure up? That you'll never be as good as the person sitting next to you? That you'll never be as smart as your Sunday school teacher? That you'll never be as committed and as dedicated and as righteous and as Christ-like as your parents or your grandparent or some other model in your life? Do you feel inadequate? Perhaps unworthy? Looking at who you are and the reality of your life and saying, I am so far from what God would have me to be, and I am so far from perfect, and I am so far from righteous, and I am so far from what I read in the New Testament, that surely God would reject me. Do you feel incapable? Even unacceptable? Jesus is the answer for all those feelings and more. Jesus is the answer for our inadequacy. Jesus is the answer for our unworthiness. Jesus is the answer for our incapabilities. Jesus is the answer for our being unacceptable. And by no means am I suggesting to us this morning that we stay rooted and anchored in our sinful lives and sinful choices and continue walking down the road of sin and rebellion. For if we do, we put our own souls in peril. But what I am suggesting to us this morning is that our worth, our identity, our standing with God, God's sense of pleasure towards us is not rooted in who we are, but it is rooted in who Jesus is. And folks, as long as we're always looking at something else to find or to justify ourselves, we will never have any semblance of peace. For many of us, our self-worth is tied up in a number of things. Our jobs, our homes, our families, our achievements, our popularity. If I could just get one more promotion. If I could just get one more raise. If I could just get a little bit nicer of a house or a little bit newer of a car. If I could just get more people to like me. If I could just get that person to like me. Then I think I would finally be there. I would finally arrive. I would finally be someone. I could exhale, take a breath, and enjoy life. And as I say that, many of you this morning are already ahead of me, aren't you? Because you know that is the great lie. Because if our identity, if our worth is summed up in the next promotion, then what comes when that promotion comes our way? Well, we've got to get the next promotion. And what comes when we get that raise? Well, we've got to get even the next raise. Or what comes when that one more person or those 10 more people like us, where there's other people who don't? We all succumb to the struggle. We all wrestle with our inadequacies and our failures, our unworthiness, our being incapable. And so we try harder thinking that if we could just somehow obtain more or do more or be better, then we would be more accepted by ourselves and by others, ultimately by God. Guys, all of that's only found in Jesus. As long as you are looking for something or someone else to make you more right with God, you will never enjoy the peace that is available in Christ. Because you will never be truly satisfied with Christ. glory to God in the highest. And on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased. As we have peace with God, like ripples in a stream, that peace begins to permeate the other areas of our lives. We enjoy more peace with others, and we enjoy a greater sense of inner peace. But the problem is sometimes we attack from this end of the equation, and we never focus on this side of the equation. In other words, we work harder thinking, well, I need more inner peace, or I need to have greater peace with others, while neglecting the peace that comes from God. The peace with God that's rooted in Christ. Christ is the foundation upon which all of these rest. Peter understood that. Peter understood what the gospel was really all about. He understood what the good news was. After he'd had this earth-shattering revelation in the home of Cornelius, and he had explained to the Gentiles the gospel, he says, as for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news and peace through Jesus Christ. It is because of Christmas we have peace. I am always drawn to a story from the First World War, which tells of enemy forces entrenched on opposite sides of the line, somehow coming together one Christmas night, singing carols, celebrating the birth of Christ. Some historians suggest that these men, who were mortal enemies, entangled in this bitter struggle for survival and life, found themselves standing between their entrenchments, exchanging photographs of their families and talking the best they could in their broken different languages. And for that one night, there was peace on the battlefield as these men came together around Jesus. I think of that every Christmas, for what a picture of Christmas that is. That God would invade this broken, corrupt planet, become flesh, and be laid in a feeding trough, and be celebrated as the Messiah, the King of Kings, as the Prince of Peace, as the one who comes to make us right. So this morning as we close, let us give God the glory, both here, now, and every day, through our lives and testimony, for the wonderful gift of Christmas. And let us understand the blessing of that Christmas is the peace we have with God through Jesus. Pray with me. Father, we are thankful for what you have done for us and in us and through us because of Christ. It is he who brings us into right relationship with you. It is he who allows us to come from our brokenness and our sinfulness to turn and to find hope and forgiveness and restoration. It is he who makes all things new. It is he who promises to take up residency in us and to hold us near and to intercede for us and to avail to us a right standing with you. It is he who empowers us and enables us to live the lives you have called us to live. It is he who has answered every deficiency of our own lives with the sacrifice of his own. It is he who is Christmas. And it is he who avails Christmas to us every day. So help us, Heavenly Father, to
to rest in the blessed provision of Christ this morning. If we have never trusted Christ for forgiveness, never truly, fully repented of our sins and placed our faith in Jesus, may we do so this day. May we lay aside our stubbornness and our pride. May we lay aside our self-righteousness and self-sufficiency. And may we come to Jesus in brokenness and humility, recognizing our own inadequacies, recognizing our incapability of being right with you any other way. This morning, Father, I don't call for us to try harder or to be better or to do more. I call for us to surrender more deeply to Jesus and to love and trust Him more. Remind us upon what our relationship is built. The peace we have with you and the peace that that leads us to in other areas of life. Remind us that it's all rooted in Jesus. To you be the glory. Amen.